It's always a privilege to come and visit with you guys and share God's word. And yes, today, the video just talking about the value of human life. Impossible to put a price tag on that. And we're so thankful for the dedicated men and women of our armed forces who saw that value and paid that ultimate sacrifice. This message this morning is going to fit right along that theme of the priceless value of every human life, of every person we see. And that's the lesson we learn from Jesus Christ, not only in what he taught us about that value of people, but in how he himself demonstrated it all through those 3 years of his ministry and laid down a great example for you and I to follow. So the title of the message this morning is Jesus' Mission, Our Mission. And today we celebrate the day of Pentecost, as we've already taken note, which was 50 days after Easter. The word Pentecost means 50. So 50 days after Easter, we celebrate the promise that Jesus made that he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit on that particular day. And so the Holy Spirit of 120 early believers, 120 of them, had gotten together in an upper room, and all of a sudden, as they were praying, the Holy Spirit coming with the sounds of like a mighty rushing wind, you know, and we know something about wind here in Chicago, right? A few weeks ago, we had some storms where there were like 70-mile-an-hour winds, and you can hear that in your house. I mean, it's rumbling, and it's a little bit scary. But that was the sound that came into that room today just preceding the Holy Spirit's arrival. And then there was fire. Two of the most powerful forces of nature, wind and fire, accompanied the Holy Spirit. Little flames of fire were above the heads of those 120 believers. All those were symbolizing the mighty, awesome power of the Holy Spirit who came to fill the church. And then we know that the Holy Spirit even impacted their ability to speak by giving those 120 the supernatural ability to speak out in languages. In fact, there were about 15 dialects that are recorded that day being understood by people that were visiting Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire. They could pick out 15 different dialects that these very simple, most of them were not highly educated believers, they were now speaking. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit has come to give us a message to share with the world. It's the greatest message that there is in the world. It's the greatest message there is in the universe. And it's that message of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, when he came, he poured out powerful gifts within the church. Miraculous gifts even, like the gifts of healing and the words of wisdom and prophecy and the working of miracles and the interpretation of tongues, those mighty gifts that the Holy Spirit brought into the church. He also brought with him a variety of ministry gifts that he spread to every believer, a different gift for ministry. Some it's teaching, some it's singing, some leading worship, some it's special intercessory prayer. For some it's, there's an amazing number of gifts that we have. Some is hospitality. A whole array of gifts the Holy Spirit has brought into the church. And you know, we know how wonderful it is, even experiencing when we come together, the presence of the Lord. And that's the unique thing about Christianity. This is not just an intellectual belief system. It has intellect to it, for sure. It's not just an intellectual religious belief system. But it is a belief in a living God who demonstrated himself in the Son of God coming to earth and living out a human life of relationships. And the promise of the gospel is that when we receive Christ, we enter into the most dynamic relationship that we could possibly have. It's the one we were most created to have. So we get to experience God. We don't just talk about him. We just don't read about him in the scriptures, but we experience him in a deep personal relationship. And that's unique of Christianity, more than just a belief system. So these gifts that the Spirit has brought into the church are wonderful. They're great. But the main purpose the Holy Spirit has so empowered the church with his gifts is stated by the risen Jesus himself in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, during that 40 days when he was appearing to the disciples in his resurrected body. And on one of those gatherings, Jesus made this promise. He said this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," referring to the day of Pentecost, "and as a result, you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere." And then he gets geographical and cultural and breaking all kinds of relational, racial barriers. Jesus says this, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and throughout Judea among your fellow Jews, but then you're even going to cross over into Samaria." We're going to talk about that in just a minute. "And to the ends of the earth, this gospel is going to be spread by word of mouth by you who are my witnesses." So now, Jesus, when he himself had come three years earlier, he went and was baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus was baptized, as he was coming up out of the water, the same Holy Spirit that he would later pour out upon us, that same Holy Spirit came and filled him. And Jesus then, for 3.5 years or so, filled with the Holy Spirit, he went about witnessing in Jerusalem and Judea. And today we're going to talk about how he broke cultural walls and he went over into Samaria teaching the gospel and the goodness of Christ. I'll say more about that in just a second. But we're going to walk, and then we're going to talk this morning about how Jesus met a woman. You've heard this from John chapter 4, this account of the Samaritan woman that Jesus met and had a conversation with. In fact, the longest conversation that is recorded in the New Testament that Jesus had with anybody was with this woman at the well. It places the importance that Jesus saw upon people that were forgotten. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me read the scripture. Beginning in John chapter 4, we're going to work our way through this chapter. We'll do it quickly. Jesus knew that the Pharisees, as he was teaching in Judea and Jerusalem, had heard he was baptizing and making more disciples than John the Baptist had. Though Jesus himself didn't do any baptizing, he let his disciples do that. They were in training. And so Jesus left Judea and returned to Galilee, which was 70 miles to the north. Okay? Two regions. Judea and Galilee were Jewish inhabited places, all right? And in between them lay Samaria, all right? Now, the Pharisees and the religious leaders who saw all these Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea receiving Jesus, they didn't like it, so they started to cause trouble. And you know what Jesus says? Well, Jesus says to his disciples, "You know, guys, let's just lay low for a while and let this persecution pass by." No, Jesus didn't say that. He said the opposite. He said, let's allow this pressure from the outside, let's allow that just to expand our ministry and expand our vision. Let's not become quiet. And then, so they headed north toward the province of Galilee, about 70 miles. That's a 20-mile-per-day walk. It would take them 3 or 4 days to get from Judea up to Galilee. And so they took the direct route through Samaria. Now, there was another road more commonly taken by Jewish people. It skirted out around Samaria to the east and then went north. And it was added another 30 miles to the trip, so another extra day of walking. But the Jewish people, on the whole, they would go that way because there was such steep prejudice between them and the Samaritans. And that prejudice was centuries old, going back centuries when these people of Samaria, who had originally been part of the Jewish population, they intermarried. And so back then, that just didn't go well, and it created this huge prejudice and hatred, so they wouldn't have any contact. But Jesus, in verse number 4, Jesus didn't go along with those prejudices, did he? Because verse number 4 says, I like the way John puts it, he says, he had to go through Samaria on the way. He went there purposefully. Jesus chose a direction which would put himself and his Jewish disciples on the path where they could expect prejudice and hostility. But Jesus showed the disciples that love for people caused his followers to take the good news among people who in their lostness even may be hostile, even may be angry. But that doesn't stop the gospel because the love of God can't be stopped. All right? Now, we live in a culture today that's becoming, it seems, increasingly hostile toward religious faith, toward Christianity, and so this is apropos for us today. How do we react to such a culture? Well, we just let the temperature of Christ's love in us go up a few degrees, and we show grace, we show care, we stand firm in faith, we don't compromise, but we show love to those who are around us, because that love of God is the most powerful force in the world, and it captivates, it touches hearts. I'm going to refer to the Apostle Paul later, but since he comes to my mind right now, I'll just say it. You know, the fiercest enemy that Christianity has ever had was the Apostle Paul. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Luke, who wrote that, said it this way, under the Spirit's direction, that Saul was breathing out hatred for the followers of Jesus Christ. He was breathing, seething hatred. And he was doing everything he could to stamp out this foolish faith that people had in Jesus. And so the more our world becomes like that Apostle Paul before he became a Christian himself, you know, what was it that brought Paul to the kingdom of God? God used Stephen. Remember Stephen got stoned in Acts chapter 7 and 8? He was stoned for his faith. And Paul was advocating it, yes, advocating it, because he was holding the cloaks for all the people that were picking up the rocks and throwing them at Stephen. And so it says Paul was just breathing out hatred toward the church. And then he was on his way to Damascus to arrest and break up Christian homes, drag the parents, separate the families, drag those parents off into prison in Jerusalem so they could be tried and perhaps put to death for heresy. But then Paul, fiercest critic of Christianity, Paul himself, through the witness of Stephen, when he saw Stephen die, and what was Stephen's last words? Hatred? God, judge these people. Put them in hell. No, it was the opposite. Stephen's last words were, Father, forgive them. Same words that Jesus had on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're blind with anger. They're blind in their sin. And who else in this room has ever been blind in your sin? Me. I was. We all were blind until we came to Christ. And so anyhow, let's continue through the message here, through this conversation that we're going to take a look at today. So Jesus went through Samaria, and then verses 5 through 8 say he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, very small village, near the field where there's an ancient memorial that the Jewish people still visit to this day. It's the place Jacob gave near to the field that Jacob, 2,000 years ago, before this, had given to his son Joseph. And then Jacob's well was there. It was dug by Jacob in 1906 BC, almost 2,000 years before this event with Jesus and the woman. So Jesus was tired from a long walk, and he sat wearily down beside the well about noontime. And soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Now, the Lord knows every remote place on the map. Sychar was not a very important place, but it became a really important place. It had less than 1,000 people. You can't even find it today. It's in the dustbin of history, okay? It just isn't there anymore. It's obscurity. But you know what? It's not obscure in the memory of Jesus, and it wasn't obscure to Jesus in that day. And there is no obscure human being. There is no such thing in the sight of God. Every human being is equally valued, dearly valued. And here was one person in that village that Jesus knew of before he ever got there, who was in extreme need, who was searching for him, although she didn't even know what she was really searching for. And in verse number 9, it says this, the woman, he was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So it's just him and this woman who had come to get some water. And the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And she said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, so why are you asking me for a drink of water?" Now, Jesus was breaking some customs right there. First of all, he was a teaching rabbi. And in the laws of those days, a rabbi, even in Judea, they would not talk to a woman during the day. It was considered inappropriate. And then, of course, this was a Samaritan woman, so he crossed a racial divide here, too. He broke all those taboos. Now, it says Jesus broke the prejudice barrier in two ways. I just described those. And, you know, here's the other thing that I think Jesus saw. In fact, I know he saw. Jesus remembered when he, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, long before the creation of the world, first conceived of creating this individual, this woman. And you know, that's true of every one of us. Long before this world was created, God, long before we were conceived physically by our parents, God had already envisioned you and me. He had already envisioned us to be unique individuals. So in other words, every human being that God creates is specially handcrafted to reflect the glory of God in a unique way. And the unique thing about a church is we bring all those unique reflections of Jesus through our personality, our lives, our gifts, and we all come together, and then we become a beautiful, radiant, bright, brilliant expression of the glory of Christ when we're all come together in unity. That's the church. And the Lord wants to keep adding broken people and lost people to that church, just like this woman. So Jesus says to this woman, she asked him the question, she asked him this question in verse number 9. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, why are you asking me for a drink?" And then verse 10, "If only you knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." Here's the woman's response, three questions. "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoy?" So she's still thinking, pretty much boxed in, about that particular well. But Jesus says to her, "If you knew who he was speaking to, well, you would understand that I would be giving you a whole different kind of water, living water, from a well that is far deeper than this well." And you know, wells back then, surprisingly, these guys were good at digging wells. Those wells could go down 140 or 40, 50 feet. But the well that Jesus is speaking of is the infinite well of God's life. And he's saying to this woman, "You can drink from that well, and you'll never be thirsty again." Now, let's go on to verses 13 and 14. Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." That's that relationship that is going to bubble up between us and the Lord, and the Lord revealing himself to us inwardly. And then verses 15, the conversation goes on. "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." She still didn't quite get it, but he's leading her forward. And then Jesus says, "Go and get your husband." And she says, I don't have a husband," the woman replied. And this explains why the woman was alone at the well. She was sort of ostracized by the village, perhaps due to her reputation, her dysfunction, her shame. Because Jesus says, continuing in verse 17, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you're not even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. So this woman was honest with Jesus and spilled out her life to him. And she says, sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped? Now, this woman, this question sort of took off on a tangent. And we're not going to take time to get into Jesus' explanation of that right now. You can read that on your own. But I want us to continue the conversation by skipping down to verse number 25, okay, where we pick up the storyline. So verse number 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ, the Anointed One, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us, everything about God, everything about the Scriptures, everything about salvation. She knew the promises of the Old Testament. And then Jesus said to her, flat out, I am the Messiah. That's who I am. And just then his disciples came back from getting the food. And they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking with her? And then the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everybody. So picture this in your mind. She runs back to her village, and she's evidently shouting and going from door to door and just going to the marketplace, wherever she could find people. And she says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. He read me like a book. So we don't have the whole conversation here between Jesus and this woman, because she's alluding to the fact that in this conversation, he knew her heart. He knew her history. He knew her background. He knew everything about this lady from the moment she was born. And he just spilled it out for her. And you know what? That's a comforting thing, I think. What a fulfilling thing to realize that there's a God who loves us that much. He could read every one of us like a book. He knows from the first moments we took a breath in this world. He knows everything that's impacted us for good, for bad, right down to this day when we sit here in this room. He knows it all. And he knows that about all the people that live around us in our communities, the people we see at work every day. He knows all that. And so... then it says, so as she's running around, could he possibly be the Messiah telling the people? So it says here, I'd like to be able to picture this in my mind. So the people from the village, they became streaming from the village out to see him. Now, if it was a village of 1,000 people, I don't know how many were coming. There could have been a couple hundred. Maybe there were 300 or 400 of a mass of people coming toward Jesus. Now, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. It had been a long time since Jesus had eaten anything. But then listen to his reply. Jesus replied, I have a kind of food that you know nothing about. And then they said, did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Jesus was always puzzling the disciples. And then Jesus explained, and this is what a beautiful statement this is. My nourishment, what nourishes me, what fills my soul, comes from doing the will of God, who sent me, and comes from finishing his work. And what is the work that the Father sent Jesus to do? Well, Jesus has just been engaged in it with this woman at the well, and all through his ministry. And then he says it this way, using an analogy with the disciples. You know the saying, 4 months between planting the seed and harvesting the seed, the crops. But I say, wake up and look around yourselves. The fields, what fields? The fields of people are already ripe for the harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages. And the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? What's the dividend? What payment do we get for harvesting and planting seed, witnessing, sharing Christ in this world? Well, what we experience is the wonderful joy of Jesus. You know, the scripture says that there's joy among the angels of God every time one person on this planet comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the joy. That's the pay. Those are the wages we get for being followers of Jesus who share our faith with others. Then we go on here, and Jesus says, you know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work of planting the seed, and now you get together the harvest. This woman already knew a little bit of the Old Testament. This woman already had some little exposure to the Word of God, but she had never had it put together for her, you know? And this woman is like every other person on the planet, questions about God. And now, we'll talk more about that in just a second. So it says in verse 39, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. And then they said to the woman, now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, I just want to, having read through that passage, draw a few applications for us here, and then we'll sort of conclude. First of all, we are all persons made in the image of God, which makes us of priceless value, no matter our background, no matter our sins in our background, no matter our failures, no matter the damage done in a person by the sins of others. Every person has within them an image bearer of God with the potential to become a masterpiece of God who reflects his being and his glory in a unique way that no other person has the potential to do. And this will last for all of the ages of eternity. No matter the sin, the failure, the sorrow, the abuse in your past, the Lord's created intention for you and the people we brush shoulders with day by day has not changed. And this is our mission as a church. It's redemption, salvage work, salvaging human beings from potential eternal disintegration. You know, God created us so that we would become integrated people, whole people. And not just during this lifetime. And we all go through the process of being, of learning how to be an integrated person, because there's a lot of things in this world that tend to disintegrate us, you know, and rip us apart, you know, separate our mind from our emotions and make, you know, just tear us apart. Jesus came to put all the pieces together and to make us whole. And I want you to think of the Mona Lisa in the Louvre. Way back in 1998, Jill and I had this chance to go to England, and then we took a ferry over to France, and we spent like a day or two in Paris. That was a lot of fun. And one of the places we went to was the Louvre, and we walked in, and I believe the very first exhibit we saw, if I'm not mistaken, was Leonardo da Vinci's The Mona Lisa. The first thing that caught my attention about that was it's a lot smaller than I thought it would be. I was expecting it to be a huge picture. But it was small, but it was great. But just imagine if someone got loose over there, got through all the guards and the barriers, and somehow went through there with a razor blade or something like that and just scratched it and ripped it to shreds. Well, artwork that has been damaged becomes price, it loses its value. But human beings, no matter how ripped apart, scratched, deformed, disfigured, no matter how that ever happens to a human being never loses one cent of value in God's eyes. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's taking the fragmented pieces of God's masterpieces, and by his grace and love and salvation and the power of the Spirit, helping to reintegrate them and bring them all back together to be those whole people that become witnesses to Jesus and what he can do. Nobody else can do what he can do. So, the mission and vision of Peace Chapel, the Holy Spirit wants to stir our imagination this morning. We gather here each week to experience the presence of Jesus, to worship him, and we sing and we pray and we hear the word of God and we grow in our faith more and more each week. We enjoy each other, and we have children here learning, and youth, and all, you know, the age groups learning and growing together. That's a wonderful thing. And the only thing that can make it even more wonderful is to just imagine this morning two or three times as many people sitting over here on this side of the church, and two or three as time many people over here on this side, just filling this place with people that have come to know Jesus just like you and I have. And that is the purpose for which the Holy Spirit has come into the church with such dynamic power. Wonderful as all of his gifts are, wonderful as all of the miraculous gifts are, the heart of it, the purpose, the central purpose is to equip and embolden you and I to be his missionaries. And we should view ourselves, every one of us who know Christ, we are the missionaries that go out from this place into the people circles that we meet with every single week, wherever that might be. And we're the missionaries that Jesus has sent, equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit, praying as we go that God would use us to help people begin to come to know him. Now, so if we stop and think a minute about the people outside of our church using that godly imagination, let's envision the people in this area who Jesus would want to add to our church. Well, there would certainly be children. He sees all the children of this area, Morris and whatever village you come from. He sees them all. Youth, young adults, couples, all the generations, elderly, like me, the discouraged. He sees the hopeless people. He sees those that have been beat up by life. The person who, he even sees that person today in our area, and there would be some who are secretly thinking about suicide. There would be some people like that. The Lord sees that person. The person who was abused as a child and still bearing the struggles with that. Victims of injustice. Gang members. Angry persons. Atheists. The person hooked on drugs or drink. The angry person, angry at God, angry at life. The hopeless person. The confused person who is seeking their identity in looking toward all of the confusing sexual gender messages of our day and time. They're trying to find out who they are. And so we have a lost culture here with a lot of lost messages about how you can find out who you are. And the neighbors who live close by to us. And we could go on with our list here today. But, you know, when we see people in public, usually they look pretty good, look pretty decent. But underneath, you know, St. Augustine, way back in the fourth century, he said that God created our hearts, and he created our hearts to be filled with his presence. And we don't have any rest in life, true rest or peace, until that God-shaped vacuum that he put inside of every human being, until God comes into that vacuum. And we have a lot of people with that empty, God-shaped vacuum trying to fill it with everything else to find their identity, to find out who they are, to find peace. But we have that answer, and the answer is Jesus, who fills that vacuum. So as we go among people day by day, what do? Well, I believe that we, first of all, pray. Pray for the people in our people's circles. If you know their names, write them on a list. Pray for them. When I retired 7 years ago from pastoring up in Lamont, I all of a sudden it occurred to me that, you know, I live on Hermes Avenue, and it occurred to me that, you know, man, I'm not pastoring that church down there right now, and I'm not pastoring any church right now. So the thought came to me, well, Jim, why don't you pastor your street? I thought, okay. And now, so I'm the pastor on my street. Now, a lot of the people don't know it. They don't know it. But I drew a little map of all the houses on my street, and I have their names. Now, a couple of the families, I don't even know their names. I haven't had a chance to meet them. You know, people guard their privacy a lot. And but I pray for those families every day. And over the last couple of years, I pray that the Lord will open up a bridge. Give me a bridge, a conversational bridge. And I've had an opportunity with some of those neighbors, about five or six of them, to have a conversation about spiritual things, about Jesus. Some, it's been a sort of a seed planting thing. Some, I've been able to actually share the gospel with this person. And now, it's not coming off obnoxious or, invading privacy and things like that. No, not being rude. No, not talking about that. But praying that the same Holy Spirit that opened up a door for Peter to the Gentiles, you know, the Holy Spirit, Peter was up on the roof and the sheet was let down, and Peter could never have found a way to talk to Cornelius, that Gentile man. Never in a million years. The Holy Spirit opened that door. The Holy Spirit is in us to open up doors with people that we see, visit with, neighbors, people at work. So building a genuine relationship bridge, a conversational bridge with people, so that opportunity, there's a little trust built. Hey, sometime we'll be able to share a little bit of our spiritual experience with them about Christ. Be a good listener. Come to the place where we can explain the cross and our own experience. And then always be ready to invite someone to church. You know, you have a church you go to? Well, hey, if you want to check ours out, come along. Be great. So, and that's how we continue to see the kingdom of God grow and the church built. And I'll tell you what, nothing can fill a church with joy like seeing new life coming into that church. And that's what God has for this church. And grateful for every one of you, because there was a time when some of you came to church for the first time. It might have been when you were a little child, but maybe some of you when you were adults. Someone invited you, someone influenced you. And so now we're those people that are influencing for Jesus Christ. I'm just going to close in prayer this morning and pray that the Lord will stir us, stir me. The first person that ever hears a sermon that I speak, I preach it to myself. I've preached this sermon to myself about five or six times now before I've come and shared it with you. So anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this congregation of people. They're disciples, Lord. They love you. Lord, you have, if we had time, we could hear a story, a great story from every person in this room about how they came to Christ and how Christ has met their needs. And Lord, I just pray that you'll use us, Lord, this week in our people circles to shine out and open up doors of opportunity, Lord, to graciously and kindly reflect Jesus, share Jesus. And Lord, if there's a person here today who is who has never yet received you, Lord, I pray today that that person will say, Lord Jesus, I receive you. Come into my life. I need you. You can read me like a book, Lord, and you do. So Lord, I bring all the pages of my life to you, the ones that have been already written, and the ones that you want yet to write. Lord, I come to you with that today. And if you're here this morning and you pray that prayer, Jesus Christ will come into your life. You'll get a drink of that living water. So, Father, bless this congregation, and we give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.